Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue with our study of the book of Romans. We're fast closing in on the termination of this great document written by the Apostle Paul. We've come now to Romans chapter 15, verse 18. The Apostle says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." What the Apostle glories in is not anything that belongs to him. What he boasts in are the things that God has done by his grace through Paul. The phrase, "the obedience of the Gentiles," refers to the obedience of faith. That is, that form of obedience to God, which is faith. In John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus' Jewish contemporaries ask him, "What are the works of God that we should do them?" And Jesus told them simply, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, namely the Lord Jesus." And in this very epistle, Romans 5:1, Paul says his mission is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. So when he says here in verse 18, "I will presume not to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed," what he has in mind is faith, the obedience of faith that is expressed both by lips and by actions. Paul's ministry consisted in his serving through the Spirit as a conduit of both the words and the works of Christ. And those works and those words, embraced and believed by the Gentiles, would, as a fruit of faith, be emulated by them. Paul explains in verse 17 that he will only boast and the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, those are things that are of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about us as far as Illyricum, Illyricum is an ancient geographical signification of an area that belongs roughly to the Balkans today. As far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The ministries of the Lord Jesus, of Paul and the other apostles, in addition to others like Philip, for example, the evangelist, were often attended by signs and wonders. They refer to the same phenomenon, but those terms, signs and wonders, refer to them in different ways. Wonders underscores the astounding nature of these works, while signs emphasizes the spiritual import or significance of those same events. The wonders are camels which carried on their back signs that pointed people to God, to the power, to the working of God. So Paul says he will boast in God's power manifested in strategic outpourings of signs and wonders. That was one of the hallmarks of a disciple, that they were carrying on the work of the Lord Jesus, and it served to confirm their claims. The phrase "in the power of the Spirit," since it is mentioned separately, I think we are probably to understand by this phraseology momentous spiritual effects, as in conversion, spiritual effects of the Spirit wrought through Paul, rather than miracles and wonders of the natural realm. He is proud of the fact that through the Spirit of God, from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, as I say, that pretty much corresponds to the Balkans area today, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He had discharged, in other words, his apostolic commission. He had covered the bases that the Spirit of God had directed him to. I have run my course. I've finished it. I have fully discharged my ministry. The accounts in the book of Acts are compressed, and we should by no means think that they record every missionary movement of the Apostle Paul. They're selective. Although his labors did not technically begin in Jerusalem, but officially began from Antioch, we can presume that on some occasion, like Acts 22, he did preach there. And so it's accurate to say that he's preached the gospel from Jerusalem as far around as to what we think of today as the Balkan area. Nor does Acts record any venture in that area, Illyricum namely, but there is room for it in the record. In that geographical circle between the two points, he considered himself fully discharged. Now, Paul is prepared to move on to new frontiers in his ministry. And thus he says in verse 20, I have aspired to preach the gospel. That's been my aspiration, not where Christ is already named, that I might not build upon another's foundation. His particular policy and mandate was to extend the gospel to those who had never heard it. His mission was to establish new foundations, not build on existing ones. Now, folks, it is not that one is right and the other approach is wrong. It was simply a matter of personal calling, and that's what Paul is emphasizing, his own strategy. His strategy was adapted to that commission of his and helps explain why he was slow in getting around to Rome, where a foundation had already been established. He adds to this statement, verse 21, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. This is a citation from Isaiah 52:15, but one that is based upon the Greek version of the Old Testament. We call it the Septuagint. Paul quotes the Greek version, which is taken from a context which foresees the humiliation and suffering of God's anointed one. That's the Messiah. And it anticipates his eventual exaltation and extension of his saving embrace to nations that once did not know him, all to the great surprise and dismay of the astonished rulers of the earth. In that day, Isaiah is saying, people will see something that had never been told them and will understand what they've never heard. Paul sees his apostolic commission to carry the gospel to the Gentile peoples who's never heard the gospel as part and parcel of the fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah 52:15, as expressed in the Greek version. Now in Romans 15, verses 22 through 23, we have what I like to call the travel plans of an itinerant preacher. I call it some notes worth filing. Paul explains now, for this reason, I've often been hindered from coming to you, Romans. But now, he continues to explain, with no further place for me in these regions, since I've covered the bases, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, that's been in my sights for a long time, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while. Right now, I'm a bit delayed. I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. And then he begins to explain all of that. We'll get to that. You know, folks, I'm by no means an amateur naturalist, but nature films like those shown on the cable Discovery Channel and some others from time to time, travel channels, have always fascinated me. And one of the things that has always impressed me is what a wealth of flora and fauna one discovers in harsh and arid environments that you would think could never sustain life, much less exotic forms of exquisite beauty. In a similar way, tide pools along our Oregon coast have always enamored my wife and me. Who would expect to find such a variety of life trapped in little pools in the rocks after the tide has gone out? Well, that's an analogy. These phenomena, they always come to mind when in the course of my teaching I come to passages in Scripture, like the one now in front of us, but on the face of it, these passages seem to be dry holes on the edges of landscape with deep wells. As a longtime teacher of the Scriptures, some passages challenge me as a teacher because the subject matter requires so much backgrounding, the book of Hebrews being an example, that people have a tendency to jump off the train before I can pull out of the station. Other passages scare me a bit because on the face of it, the text appears to be so barren of substance, so historically particular, by that I mean rooted in personal matters and in bygone historical circumstances, that the content of the text appears on the surface to be, and I said appears, to be irrelevant and a sure cure for insomnia. Nothing appears to be there which is capable of sustaining the life of the soul. Nothing meaningful is there. Seems to be maybe a dry run, so why bother? Well, passages of this kind are the sort that prompted students of preaching in my classes when I was teaching in seminary and before that in Bible college. And they often would ask me, as an expositor of the Scripture, one whose habit is more or less to take the text verse by verse, as I do on this station, though I do it a little differently in the pulpit, but to take it verse by verse and just go through it chapter by chapter, starting at the beginning, starting north, and heading south and going east and west along the way. So students would sometimes ask me if I believe that, this is my language, I could draw blood out of the turnips in Scripture. They were asking if all Scripture was profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness, or if some of the Scripture was just part of the surrounding fabric. That is, they wanted to know if some Scripture tended to be setup material for the teaching corpus, or if, in fact, God invested even the apparently dry and arid parts with living water. Well, I do think that there is some material that, of course, is intended to set up other things. But I do believe that God has invested apparently dry and arid parts with living water. There's often water if one knows where and how to look. One thing I've learned in teaching the Scriptures, particularly the sort that's in front of us now from 1522 following, is that one has to learn how to ferret out these principles behind the particulars, the historical particulars, and see what is implicit in the explicit. God has given me a mental disposition, I think, that is suited to that, and I look forward now in sharing with you what I found here. Embedded in these ordinary travel notes, and that's what they are, chapter 15, verses 22 and following, are kernels of extraordinary value. As I say, some are implicit, some are explicit, but all are useful anchors to help us think straight when the shifting winds of human opinion threaten to blow us off course. These lessons I'm going to show you act as a kind of ballast to keep us in place. Paul says, "For this reason, I've often been hindered in coming to you." For this reason means because of his commitment to refrain from evangelistic redundancy, from reinventing the wheel where it had already been invented, consuming valuable time and ministering to churches established by others. He saw his divine mandate was to carry the gospel where Christ was not known. That was the mission God had given him. When he says, "I've often been hindered in coming to you," he means thwarted by his divine mandate and personal principle or strategy rather than spiritual opposition. It's not to say there wasn't spiritual opposition, but that's what I believe that he has in view. To fulfill his ministry, the one God gave him, and kick a dent in history, the apostle had to forego some of the Christian fellowship, like that in Rome, that he seriously longed for. He had to put limits around his life in order to find the liberty in his life to do God's work. Folks, there's a lesson there. There is a huge lesson there. The freedom to minister always involves some self-imposed fetters. As I move on in life, we had two children. One of them is very, very ill, and the book I've recently written features that story in great length, Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I have only two grandchildren. I wish, like many, I had 15. And I wonder sometimes, as life moves along, boy, with one daughter very, very ill and no healing in sight, with our other daughter and my son-in-law, he's in the ministry, and no money in sight, I chuckle a little there. I wonder, when the day comes, who's going to take care of us? Because I certainly haven't been able to accumulate a great big kitty to take care of that. Long story, but I wish at times we'd have had four or five, maybe six children. I like children. But we made a decision back there. I'm not saying everybody has to make our decision. I'm illustrating a point, that the freedom to minister always involves some self-imposed fetters. The Apostle Paul chose not to marry. He was able to. He doesn't recommend that those who are unable to do so. It's an illustration. He chose to remain single so he could give undivided devotion to the Lord. My wife and I made a decision way back there that given the kind of income that we expected in the ministry, we never expected to own a home. But as things turned out, we own a home, and we own a nice one. But we decided that we would not have the money, because of the circumstances of the ministry, to be able to fund 4 or 5 children into college, take care of all that, that it would be distracting, that it would take us away from the work. We decided that we did not want to procreate ourselves out of the ministry. Family is a wonderful thing, and my hat's off to those of you who have 4, 5, 6 children. God bless you. May you have more if you would like. But my point is only for us. That was a decision we make because we realized that the freedom to minister, and we wanted that freedom, involved some self-imposed fetters. We wanted some children, and we had 2 wonderful girls. But you look back now and you wish, kind of, you had more. But we made the right decision, and that is what Paul said. I've often been hindered from coming to you because of the mandate, the commission that God had given him. He was not free to come to Rome until he had taken care of that issue. You see, sometimes God puts us in a role where we have to choose to put limits around our life in order to find the liberty in life to do God's work. My wife is a saver of money. I think I might have had the ability to make money. A number of self-made men are in my family and have made a lot of money, and I think I might have inherited that gene, if it is a gene. I think I've had an eye sometimes for making money. I know I made one man a multimillionaire with an idea, just a barbershop conversation one day. But I could never tap into that. I could never go there. I could never go there because the ministry is compelling. And it's been the habit of most of my life to work about 7 days a week and then take a long month vacation, at least the last 15 years. There were years when we never even took a vacation. Probably wasn't the best idea. But the point is, I'm a worker, my family's a worker, but it's a good work that I'm called to. I relish doing it. But in order to do that, we've got to say that we can't do this, and we can't do that, and we can't go there, and we can't play here, because the work is compelling. And that's what Paul is saying. For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. He doesn't mean necessarily that the devil was out there. The sovereign God can overrule all of that. But primarily what he means in this instance is that the requirements of doing the ministry forced him to put, in this case, geographical limits around his life in order to find the liberty to do God's work. And sometimes we have to do that. I'm not talking just about pastors, by the way. That's what I've been talking about, is my life as a pastor and a teacher. But the principle is extendable, my dear friends, to everyone. All of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's about Christ. We are believer priests before we're anything else. We're people who are to offer gifts and sacrifices to God. Some of you who've listened to this study have heard me get on this little rant before. I get very concerned when believers in good health, good state of mind, just retire. Retire to fishing, retire to a golf course, retire to an RV, and just travel around the country. Look, get an RV, rent one, travel around the country, get that out of your system. Go do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But I believe in transitions. We live for the glory of God. Let's put some limits around our lives. For heaven's sakes, let's put some shackles on us for the glory of God, so that we might be free to do what God has called us to do. How many lay people out there get up in their 50s, their mid-60s, or even a little earlier, 62, and they retire? And they think now they have a license to go play for whatever rest of the life God has given them. I don't think so. I really don't. Transition, yes. Go find another form of work, another form of engagement. But this is a great time to take those energies and that talent and those abilities to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't want to go in too much on that. I'll keep going. That is a real hot button with me. It's very disturbing to me. But Paul says in chapter 15, verse 23, "But now, with no further place for me in these regions, I've covered my territory, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain," he says in verse 24, "I'm going to come," is the idea. Paul sees his missionary course in the area that he's just described completed. Now he anticipates the fulfillment of a long-standing desire to visit the capital itself, Rome, and to minister and be ministered to en route to the new frontier. discharging God's business and fulfilling our desires have a way, I'm happy to say, of coming together. I'll say that again. Discharging God's business. What I mean by discharging God's business, get fully engaged with God's plan and our heart's yearnings. You know, it's not one for one. Sometimes our yearnings are a little out of line with God's will, but when somebody is totally invested in Christ, discharging God's business and fulfilling our desires, they just have an uncommon way of coming together. And that's what happens here with the Apostle Paul. He says, "So when I go to Spain, that's when I hope to see you in passing, be helped on my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while." We have no record that God ever allowed Paul to make it to Spain. Tradition, pretty good tradition, has him being executed under Nero, the Emperor Nero at Rome. Now, what we don't know for certain is whether he was released from his Roman imprisonment, his first one, and then rearrested. And if that's the case, and there's a good case can be made for that, where he might have gone in the interim. That's just one of those silent places in the record. But he says, "When I come to Rome," it was his intention, and this may have been one of those aspirations that didn't come together. It's not a one-for-one thing. "I want to see you in passing along there and be helped on my way by you there." Rome was an ideal staging area for his venture into Spanish territory. That's a project in which, when he gets there, he'll ask for their escort and material assistance, and he entertains no doubt that they will be ready to support his endeavor there with food, money, arranging companions, means of travel, etc. His confidence in their sharing his agenda is remarkable. He clearly takes their support for granted. And as we see from the New Testament documents, it was common for other churches to furnish escort services. We see that in Acts 15:3, 1 Corinthians 16:6, and 2 Corinthians 1:16. God's servants, folks, should never have to blush when asking God's people to support them in carrying out God's work. There's another lesson, and the apostle didn't intend to blush, but he had such confidence in this church, such confidence in what he earlier called their goodness, their spirit-bred goodness in them, that he knew that they would be ready to support his mission once he had enjoyed their company for a while. That tells me, should tell you, that even ministers need and covet the society of other Christians. I've often quoted in my studies John Wesley when I come upon a similar point. Wesley said Christianity is a social religion. He didn't mean that it was a social club, but he meant that it had a social aspect, strongly so. Christianity is a social religion. Make it solitary and you kill it. I've mentioned that before in this study. Something is amiss when Christians do not gravitate to the company of other Christians. We do not evangelize by community, but the evangelical heart is thirsty for love in community. And that's what the apostle wanted. But he says, "Right now, I'm going to Jerusalem to serve the saints. I can't come to Rome just yet, but I've got you in my sights. I have another priority. The churches in Macedonia and Achaia," that's Greece, especially down in Corinth, "they heard reports of impoverished saints in Jerusalem, perhaps owing in part to their ostracism from the mainstream of Jewish society there and their excommunication from the synagogues, and so they wanted to help. Paul and his party were messengers to those churches entrusted with gifts for the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem." We'll talk about this a little more in our next study. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.